Well, as we resume our studies of Old Testament history, I want you to turn with me this morning to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. Rather than take the time to read the whole chapter, we're going to be going through all of the information contained therein in somewhat painful detail, especially if you're not a history buff. A lot of people don't like history. I say a lot of people don't like history because they've never been taught history in the right way. If you're at all concerned with how God has worked in the realm of humankind since creation, one of your favorite subjects in all the world should be history. Because history is, in fact, His story. History is the account, the chronicling of nothing more than God's sovereign work throughout the realm of mankind for all time. And so I would encourage you, if you've not yet bought into the idea that history can be exciting, fun, and interesting, I would invite you all to begin now to cultivate a love for history. There's also another reason for that. You've all heard the adage that he who fails to remember history is condemned to repeat it. Much of the mistakes that are made in the world today could be avoided entirely if we just remembered historically that we've been there and done that. And it didn't work. One of the reasons for the rise in Marxism and all of its associated platforms, critical race theory, so to speak, the modern militant feminist movement. A lot of these ills that we are seeing today in the world could have been avoided if we would just remember what we were taught in history about the outcome of such things. Marxist communism has never worked anywhere on planet Earth, and yet we have entire gaggles of people insisting that we need to try it in this country. Why would anybody make such an inane suggestion? Because they don't know history. They don't know where these things have led. They don't know what the logical outcomes of these things are. And so when we study history, even early history, even from these earliest chapters of Genesis, we can learn things about how to conduct ourselves in the interest of maintaining a godly society. And we would do well to pay close attention, even to things that seem very remote and sometimes very inapplicable. All of it is applicable, and we can learn from it. Let's learn from the 14th chapter of Genesis this morning. Just to set this up, Abraham, you'll recall, has taken possession of the land that God promised would belong to him and his descendants forever. And while this promise has turned out to be more typological than literal, and that's undeniable, I mean, if you just look at the region that we're talking about and who's owned it and how many times it's transferred ownership and so on and so forth, we can see that this is far more typological than it is literal. But even though that's the case, Abram did, in fact, settle in a place called Hebron, which would, for all intents and purposes, become his headquarters. All the trips that he would make out into the land that God had promised him would be made from this central location. Abram's nephew, Lot, on the other hand, chose to travel east and settle in the Jordan Valley. According to the previous chapter, verses 12 and 13, Lot's tents extended as far as Sodom. And what was Sodom known for? Sodom was known for wickedness. It was known for its wicked men who sinned against the Lord, and as we're about to find out, it was a very politically unstable place as well. Here in chapter 14, we're actually fast-forwarding a bit beyond Lot's arrival in the land to a time when the king of Elam, who was named Chedorlaomer, or if you want to be more precise, Chedorlaomer. I think it's easier to say Chedorlaomer. and three other kings, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with five other kings who ruled over much smaller kingdoms. These were usually just individual cities and the areas immediately surrounding them. For 12 years, these smaller kingdoms paid tribute to King Chedorlaomer as a way of keeping him at bay, as a way of satisfying him, preventing him from invading their own kingdoms. In the 13th year, however, these five kings formed a coalition with the goal of rebelling against Chedorlaomer's oppression. Now, if you're wondering where Elam was, Chedorlaomer's headquarters, as it were, Elam was just off the eastern shore of the Persian Gulf. We know Elam today as Iran. It's also called Persia at one time. The kingdoms of Goyim and Elasar and Shinar were in that same region. You're not likely to find these on a map in your Bible. Some maps do include them. But these are places that are really not around today. There are some ruins in these areas that have allowed archaeologists and anthropologists to determine that these were, in fact, where these places were. But if you do have these on your map, if you don't, just look for Persia or Elam or Iran. And you can see that there's a considerable distance between Elam and the surrounding area and the place where the Battle of Sidim took place. This battle is commonly referred to as the Battle of the Nine Kings. And it took place near Sodom, which is on the eastern coast of the Dead Sea, kind of the southeast coast of the Dead Sea. As Chedorlaomer and the three other kings made their way west from Elam to the site of this battle, they basically conquered and destroyed everything in their path. You can read all about this in verses 5 through 7. When we get to verse 8, we see the five rebelling kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela preparing to go into battle with the quickly approaching armies of Chedorlaomer and the three kings with him. Now, how did the five rebelling kings do in this battle? We'd like to think that they were successful. We love a heroic story, don't we? We love it when the oppressed win the battle. We love it when these people who are for so many years trying to keep Chedorlaomer and all of his allies at bay, we would love to see them just rout these armies. But is that what happened? No. No, they lost. They lost miserably, in fact. According to verse 10, the valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and many of the armies of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into these tar pits as they attempted to flee. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to have a battle where there's tar pits. I mean, that's just me. Generally, they would pick a plain that was fairly level. There was a gentleman's agreement, even as early as this, that we are going to fight out in the open, and we're going to let the best, most powerful armies win. Why in the world would anybody concede to fighting a battle in an area where there are tar pits? Now, you might think that you can rout your enemies into those tar pits, and that would be well and good, but you also have to consider what they failed to consider, and that is, when it comes time to run away, you don't want to be running through a bunch of tar pits. These tar pits actually killed countless among the soldiers who were trying to get away. The survivors, which included the king of Sodom, as we'll see in just a minute, the survivors fled into the surrounding hills. Chedorlaomer and company then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah along with all their food, and they left. And what did they take in addition to all the food and all of the other spoils of war? They took Lot and all of his possessions. Just for the record, Lot was almost certainly not the only one taken captive. Whenever these armies would sweep into a place, whoever was foolish enough not to flee, whoever happened to be caught remaining in those cities, were either killed, which was not optimal, or they were taken into captivity. And once they were taken into captivity, they were used as slave labor. the conquerors would sweep in. Anybody that was left who didn't fight back, who went fairly willingly, was made into a slave back in their own respective cities. One of the men who had escaped from the battle made his way to Abram, and he reported all that had taken place, including Lot's having been taken into captivity. Abram knew that this was a supreme threat. Not only was he concerned, no doubt, for his nephew Lot, he was also probably a bit concerned over the fact that God had promised him these lands. And when God promises you this massive piece of property, and someone else comes and attempts to take it from you, that's probably not going to sit well with you. It didn't with Abram. And so Abram sprang into action, and he led an army of 318 well-trained men and pursued Chedorlaomer and the other king's armies as far as Dan. Now, if you look at a map, you'll note that Dan is nowhere near Elam. Dan is actually way up north. What do we glean from that? I mean, this battle of the nine kings happened in the southern portion of the Dead Sea area around Sodom. And then you see Dan all the way up to the north. The home of Chedorlaomer and these other kings was actually to the east and south. So what do we learn from that? Well, we learned that they didn't go back home immediately. They took advantage of the situation, having routed all of these other armies, having secured all this other territory, they made their way north. And it's very likely, although we're not told, it's very likely that their desire was to take that whole area. So they forged northward, probably taking out everything in their path as they went, conquering and pillaging before heading back home. In fact, in verse 15, we're told that Abram divided his forces against Chedorlaomer and the other king's armies, defeated them, and then chased them all the way to Hobah. Now, where's Hobah? It's north of Damascus. Hobah's up in Syria. Many historians have suggested that Abram and his men could have been outnumbered by as many as 10-1. But God gave them the victory, and they brought back all the goods, Lot and his own possessions, and all the others who had been taken captive. It's also been suggested that the armies following Chedorlaomer had met so little resistance wherever they went, they had probably become very lax in their security. I mean, when you have an army, more like a pariah, that is traveling and just ravaging everything in their path, what generally happens to the mindset of that army? Things are easy. We're fighting these people off with little to no resistance. We're beating everyone in our path. Our army is actually growing as we go, because there were many who fell prey to what we now call the Stockholm Syndrome. And, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. Everybody likes to be on the winning team, and this was no different during warfare. So the armies were growing even as they went north, and very often this creates an attitude of being unbeatable. What does that do to security? Well, we don't need security. There's no armies here that can take us down. And as they're meandering their way north, Abram, again under the direction of God Himself, splits his army, and they attack these people from two fronts. Brilliant strategy, by the way. And they were able, again, purely with God's help, to defeat Chedorlaomer and these other kingdoms' armies. Now let's stop here for just a minute, because this whole incident is really fascinating from an historical and scriptural perspective. This was the first time, I don't know if you're aware of this, you should be, because we've been going painstakingly through Old Testament history, but this is the first time in recorded history where the people of the world, those descended from Ham, more specifically those descended from Ham's grandson Nimrod, this was the first time that the people of the world, so to speak, came into conflict with the people of God. What do we mean by people of God? Well, we mean by that the descendants of Shem. We've talked about how Shem's people were the first to acknowledge and worship the one true God. They are the ones who first called upon the name of the Lord. And we have no reason to suspect that Abram, as a matter of fact, we know Abram was the one who led his father and many others to a return to worshiping the one true God of all creation. And so, again, here we have the people of God, Abram and his armies, which, by the way, were made up of people from his own household, his own family, over time. Here we have them coming to battle against the descendants of Ham, the people of the world. Now, what happened after Abram's decisive victory? Well, verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. The valley of Shaveh is said to have been only a quarter of a mile from what we now know as Jerusalem. It's about two stadia. In case you're not familiar with what a stadia is, I believe it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 635 meters. So you've got about a quarter of a mile between what we now know as Jerusalem and this place where Chedorlaomer, Abram, king of Sodom, where all these men met. And who did they meet there? Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? Well, we're going to talk about that. Again, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the Valley of Shaveh. Valley of Shaveh, again, is very close to Jerusalem, and it was there that, according to verse 21, the king of Sodom sought to thank Abraham for routing their common enemy. But before that happens, enter Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High. Now, remember, at this point in time, what does Abram own at this particular point in time? How much land does Abram own? God's promised him the whole of the land. How much land does he own? None. At this particular time, Abram has not come into his promised inheritance from the Lord. At this particular time, Abram is a nomad. Abram is simply a settler who just happened to care enough and had an intrinsic interest in not only rescuing his nephew Lot, but making sure that no one encroached on the land that had been promised to him. But at this time, he owns nothing. He has no title. He has no legal claim to the land, any of the land. So who was ruling the region at this time? Well, it was Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Incidentally, Salem is a variation on the word shalom, which means peace. The word yeru in the Hebrew actually means that which points to. It means to point at. And so you put the two together, yeru shalom, you get Jerusalem, which translated literally means that city that points the way to peace. Now here's where things get a little strange, to say the least. Apart from the references to Melchizedek here in Psalm 110 And in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, we don't know anything else about him. Even in those passages, we're not told a great deal. In fact, if we boil all of these passages down that do speak of Melchizedek, let me tell you what we know. Well, we know he was king of Salem. We know he was a priest of God Most High. We know that he brought out bread and wine to Abram and blessed him. We also know that Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all the spoils, which, by the way, indicates that Abram understood Melchizedek's right to rule the land at the time. That's very interesting. Abram never would have paid a tithe to Melchizedek if he had not first acknowledged that this was Melchizedek's land. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord says to David, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," whatever that means. And the same thing said in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is also said to be a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We also read in chapter 7 about how Melchizedek had no parents, no genealogy, no beginning or end of his life, but as one who was made like the Son of God, he remained a priest perpetually. That's all we know. That's all we know. Some have complained that this doesn't make sense. And I would agree with that. You would think that a king over an area that would later become Jerusalem, a very populated area, very prominent area, you would think that a king of that stature would be all over the history books, right? Well, if you're thinking that, then you're guilty of thinking anachronistically. In other words, you're applying later standards to an earlier time. You can't do that. What was Salem at this time? Salem was little more than a bump in the road. Literally. There was nothing there. As a matter of fact, we're talking about a time when the population of the entire region was fairly small. And to set up kings and kingdoms, you know, we place a lot of emphasis on the words king and kingdoms, and because we envision what? King Arthur and his court, you know, the royal family in England where they own everything and you know, people owe them fealty and they pay money to them, and it wasn't always that way. Back then, as we just talked about with these kings who came to meet together on the battlefield, back then, kingdoms were sometimes just little small towns. Not big, huge cities with castles and fortifications and such. So, that's one reason why you don't hear a lot about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, because Salem was really nothing to write home about at this particular time. I tend to believe that there probably was more information available about Melchizedek. I tend to believe and lament at the same time that when the library at Alexandria was burned to the ground in 48 BC, I think we lost a wealth of historical information. Possibly even information about people like Melchizedek. Right? So just because we don't have anything today, as a matter of fact, all of Old Testament history early on is rather scant in support simply because, number one, people didn't keep records like we do now. Number two, those records were very difficult to preserve. I mean, you're still talking about a people who wrote in undecipherable languages on disposable material. So we have that as well, right? So, kind of push it out of your mind that we should know more about Melchizedek. We don't. Anyway, this shortage of information has unfortunately led to all kinds of speculation, some wild, some not so wild. Namely, there are people who, they want to know, is it possible that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Ooh. Christophanies are always fascinating, right? We always want to see those. And we do see them in the form of the angel of the Lord and other areas. We do see pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity. We do see that. But not here. How do we know? Well, in Hebrews 7:3, we're told that Melchizedek was, quote, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. This little phrase, made like the Son of God, is a clear indication that Melchizedek was not actually the second person of the Trinity. He was only made like Him. Now, what about the other things mentioned here? Well, it's important to bear in mind that this doesn't literally mean that Melchizedek didn't have parents. Come on, folks. If he's not the Son of God, if he's not divine, which we have no reason to suspect he is, he had to have parents. We don't need to have that talk, do we? It's where people come from. He did have parents. Now, when it says he had no genealogy, what does that mean? It just means there's no record of that. And as I said, there's no record for the existence of a lot of these people outside of the scriptures themselves. And guess what? The scripture is not exhaustive in terms of helping us understand who various people are. I mean, take Chedorlaomer himself. How much do you know about Chedorlaomer? Not a lot. How much do you know of the king of Shinar during this period? How much do you know of the first mayor of San Antonio? Not a lot, right? Because there's really not a whole lot written, even as late as the 1700s. There's not a lot written, or at least out there, that we can tap into to learn all that we know about things that we know today, things that are current. I mean, the internet, if it's given us anything, it's given us an inexhaustible supply of data and information about everything. Had they had the internet back then, we'd probably have a more robust field of data to pull from. They didn't. A lot of that was lost. I believe that in Melchizedek, I believe that the lack of genealogy and the lack of parental information and so on and so forth, I believe this is all by design. Why would I say that? I say that because I believe all of this points to the fact that Melchizedek was intended by God to serve as a type of Christ. Now again, we need to understand what typology is. I'm not saying he was another Christ. Types are things that are shadows, foreshadowings, pictures, if you will, prophetic pictures of the reality that will come later. In this regard, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that he was a precursor who can be identified by some of the things he did and the similarity of those things to what Christ himself did. That's really as far as we need to extend this concept of typology. Now, how do we connect the dots? Well, again, I believe that the Lord gave Abram another glimpse into his redemptive plan in which there would come a person, the Messiah, who would serve as both priest and king, despite having no immediate descendants from which such claims could be validated. Who's that sound like? It's Jesus. As for Melchizedek, the Aaronic priesthood had not yet been formed, so Melchizedek had nothing in his background which even could have qualified him to be a priest of the Most High God. There's nothing in his lineage. Besides all that, even if there were, we don't know about it because we've not been given that information. But there's nothing that would have qualified him in that regard, namely because the priesthood had not even yet been formed. And yet there he is, He's said to be a priest of God Most High, to be a king. Melchizedek's lineage should have been immediately connected to a previously established royal line. That's how kings are made. You're not just born one day and you go into a place with a bunch of people and say, hey, I'd like to be king. No, it requires that you be in a line of succession. A conqueror. Conquerors might set themselves up as kings, right? Usually they're despotic in their rule, and then from that point on, the royal line develops into a saner type of arrangement. But we don't have any of that information about Melchizedek. Now compare this to Jesus himself. To be a priest, let me ask you this, is Jesus a priest? Absolutely. Jesus is our perfect high priest. Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is our mediator, our only mediator between God and man. So yes, in a very real way, Jesus is a priest. Do you know that for Jesus to be considered a priest among the Jews, he would have had to prove an immediate connection to the tribe of Levi? He had no such connection. Just like Melchizedek had no such credentials, Jesus did not have any connection that would have qualified him to be a priest. And yet he's very much our great high priest. And he sits forever at the right hand of God making intercession for us. To be king. Was it enough that Jesus could trace his lineage all the way back to David? No. Not in the earthly sense. How many people do you think were walking around Jerusalem at the time of Christ who could also trace their lineage back to David? Thousands. What was it that would have given any man a right to rule on the throne of Israel? God's decree. That's the only thing. Why? Because remember, during Jesus' day, there was no king. During Jesus' day, there was the presence of the Roman conquerors. They were subjects of the Romans. And who was in charge? They were in a theocracy. The Jews were managed and led by the high priest. They didn't even have a king. And here comes Jesus with no immediate claim to royalty. They hadn't had a king for a long time at this point. And yet Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And yet it is. It's here among you. And in fact, this is one of the primary reasons that the Jews sought to stone him. You make yourself out to be a king? Based on what? Now, Jesus could have answered that really easily. Based on the eternal decree of my Father. How would that have flown with the Jews? No. They didn't recognize him as priest or king. Again, because he had no such credentials. Who does that remind you of? Melchizedek. This is yet another way in which Melchizedek's existence was a type. Oh, and by the way, he is said to have no beginning and no end that we know of. Why do you think God would allow someone to rule over this place, to be so instrumental in Abram's own life, to be referenced throughout Scripture as a priest forever? Why would God then make it impossible to know when he was born or when he died? Again, as a type, this points to the eternality of Christ himself. When was Jesus born? Well, he was born ostensibly in 2 or 3 BC, If you don't know how to figure all that out, just go online and look it up. He wasn't born at zero, right? The calendar has been messed with since then. So about 2 BC, Jesus comes on the scene. God cloaked in human flesh. But when was Jesus really born? He wasn't. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always existed. He is very much, in His divinity, the pre-existent One. And so this, again, helps us understand why we're not given any details about Melchizedek, because he's a type of Christ. This is also why, when Jesus is said to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, we wouldn't be able to say that if we actually knew when Melchizedek died. Because what happened when Melchizedek died? He ceased being a priest. So again, the picture, the type, has to fit the antitype, which is Christ. And in this case, by God's providence, it does perfectly. Again, it doesn't mean we elevate Melchizedek to some superhuman status. It doesn't mean that we have to make him the second person of the Trinity. It just means that he is a foreshadowing. Even at that early time, Abram was able to look at him and say, something about you I need to understand. It's no different than the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Remember what Moses said there? He's like, yeah, I'm a prophet. I've been assigned to lead you, but there's one coming. Another prophet. And it's him you should listen to. Those who were of faith at the time understood that to be what? A foreshadowing. Moses himself was a foreshadowing in many ways to Christ as our great prophet, priest, and king. Well, there are some other ways that people have sought to connect the dots between Jesus and Melchizedek. First of all, I think it's really interesting that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Does that strike any of you as kind of odd? I mean, why doesn't it say he brought out fruits and nuts? Why doesn't it say he brought them water from his well? Why doesn't it say that he brought them the fatlings of his flock? Why doesn't it say that he brought them meat? Why doesn't it say he brought them bread and wine? Could that be a foreshadowing of the body and blood of Christ? Could be. Could be. We don't know. It's not a good idea to be dogmatic on that, by the way. Don't run away from here today and say, oh, let me show you something. Melchizedek brought the body and blood of Christ to Abram. No. No. Easy, tiger. Others see Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham as his way of acknowledging that God had, in fact, given the whole of the land to him. It's a type of transfer of ownership from one Shemite to another. And this is why Abraham, soon to be, rises in prominence. And then following this event, what do we hear about Melchizedek? Nothing. Nothing. Now, while historians don't have any record of Melchizedek's genealogy, it is reasonable to assume that he was from the line of Shem. How might we surmise that? Well, we know that he was a worshiper and a priest of the Most High God in a place where he probably shouldn't have been, unless he had been from the line of Shem, which for centuries carried that common theme of worshiping the one true God. Additionally, there are some commentators, John Gill, for example, claimed to know Melchizedek's genealogy based purely on what he was able to glean from Arabic sources. Now, why do I not lump that in with credible historical references to Melchizedek's genealogy? Well, because Arabic sources are not trustworthy. They're just not. I would classify a lot of Arabic histories in the same category as we would place the Apocrypha. There's some truth there. There are some elements there, but these histories are always written with a bias against Jews, and certainly against Christians. But according to those Arabic sources, and I'm not saying it's not interesting because it is, Melchizedek's father was Heraclim, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Salah, son of Canaan, son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem. So if that's true, then we kind of do know that Melchizedek was a Shemite. Let me just ask you this, though. If we were to find a genealogy of Melchizedek, would that have any effect on Melchizedek's being a type of Christ? I mean, would that have any adverse effect on the fact that he was, in fact, a type of Christ? No. I don't think it would. I mean, it would remove one of the comparisons that we can make, right? But I don't think it would do any damage to the fact that he's still a type of Christ. Namely, because none of those family connections that Melchizedek had, even if people like Gil are right, none of those things would have qualified him to be either a priest or a king. So again, I ask, how did he become those things? How did Melchizedek become king of Salem? By divine appointment. Which, by the way, if you read the rest of your Bibles, you understand that's how any man becomes king, or any woman becomes queen. It's all by divine appointment. You're here in this very place this morning by divine appointment. Well, just to wrap this up, at the end of this encounter with Melchizedek, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." How did Abram respond? He said, "I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong, a thong, or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I've made Abram rich. I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Why did Abram do that? Well, he did that because he knew that should he accept any gifts of any importance from the king of Sodom, the king could very well use that against him as leverage. No, you know, Abram, the only reason you have what you have today is not because you've been blessed by God. The only reason you have what you have today is because I gave you the seed money to start it all. I enriched you at some point. And then when Abram does inherit a lot of this land and cattle and riches and wealth, the king of Sodom could very well come against him at some point and say, part of that should be mine. Abram demonstrates incredible wisdom here. It'd be tempting, wouldn't it? Do you realize? Now, think about this. How much spoil did Chedorlaomer and all of his allies have at this point? Unimaginable spoil. You go into a place like Sodom and Gomorrah alone, and you pillage every home, every building, every place of importance. You're going to have a lot of spoils. What are spoils? Gold, silver, precious jewels. Now think about the distance between Sodom and Dan, and all the cities between that they had pillaged in like manner. How many spoils were available? And when Abram actually defeated Chedorlaomer, they took everything from them, from him and the rest of them. It would have been extraordinary wealth. Now, Abram was already wealthy, but I mean, this would have made him like the Elon Musk of his day, right? Jeff Bezos. These multi-quadrabillionaires. I mean, it would have been incredible, but Abram says, no. No. I'm not going to tempt you to hold this over me at some point in the future. Where did that wisdom come from? From the Lord. Undoubtedly. Well, Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to look at God's promise of a son to Abram and Sarai. And who would that be? No. Ishmael. People often write Ishmael off, right? He and his mom were sent packing because he wasn't the right son. Isaac would ultimately be the inheritor of all that was Abram's. But still have that pesky little guy named Ishmael to talk about. Was he the fulfillment of God's promise of a son? In a way, yes. But in a more important way, he was to be a lesson to Abram to trust more completely in his God. And we'll talk about that again, Lord willing, next Lord's Day.